Our Father, thank you for this wonderful chapter. We pray that you would look in mercy and power on our listening this evening, that the things that we think about from the Word would impact our mind and heart in a helpful way, and that you would help us to respond to your Word in an honouring way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts 3, we are at in the New Testament, page 1079. For some people, it's been a very difficult week, and this is a strangely comforting chapter. All of us have been reminded this week of how precarious life is. It's a very changeable world. You may think things are secure and then discover that they're not. This chapter, I hope, will greatly strengthen us. What we've seen in the two Sundays so far, Acts 1 and 2, Acts 1, the promise of the Spirit, and then Acts 2, the coming of the Spirit, and thousands becoming believers in Jesus. And in the end of chapter 2, verse 43, if you look at verse 43, it says that the apostles did many wonders and miraculous signs. And now we want to ask the question, how many of these is Luke going to tell us? How many would you record if you had been part of the early church, or you were recording the message of the early church and you knew that there had been many miracles and signs? Luke gives us one. He gives us Acts chapter 3. A little bit later, when Paul comes along in 9 and his ministry begins, there'll be a few more incidental miracles. But as far as this early church and these miracles around the start of the church, Luke gives us one, and it's the healing of the lame man. Now, why does he give us just this one miracle? Well, because he wants us to know that Jesus is still ruling and blessing his world. He's on the throne and he is still at work. He makes this man well from heaven. But we also are being shown a man who is wonderfully restored to wholeness, which is where the whole plan of God is going. In other words, this miracle is in many ways a preview or a picture of the future. The Old Testament, Isaiah 35, said that there would come a time where the people of God would see his glory and the splendor of our God. And in that day, says Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. God's people will enter Zion. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And Jesus illustrated or demonstrated that in his 3-year ministry, that this is where we're going. And now he demonstrates from his throne another example of this wholeness, this completeness, this restoration, which is where we're going. Now, we know that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he told the people that if they turned to Jesus, they would get some immediate blessings. You'll get, said Peter, forgiveness and God's Holy Spirit. These are immeasurable blessings. The person who knows they're forgiven, who knows that they don't have to work their way into God's good books, who knows that they are secure, clean in God's sight, covered, righteous, accepted forever, is a very increasingly secure person. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, taking up residence in the heart of the believer is a very great present privilege. But if you want to know whether there is going to be any future blessing, is there going to be any ultimate blessing, this man in Acts 3 being made whole is a little preview or a window or a foretaste of that wholeness to come. And incidentally, the word leaping, which Luke tells us 2 or 3 times this man did around the temple, is the same word in the Greek Old Testament Isaiah 35. So the same word leap in Greek Old Testament, same word in Greek New Testament. What I want to do this evening for our few minutes is I want to follow this particular chapter along some brief steps. And here they are. See if you can follow the logic. I want to look with you at the picture of restoration. What happens? Then I want to look with you at the person who does the restoration, because it's not Peter and John. And then I want to look with you at the path that you need to take for your own restoration. This is not just ancient history. And then I want to look with you at the promise or the promises that stand behind the whole plan of restoration. Well, let's think about the first, a picture of restoration. If you want to know why I'm making a big thing of the word restoration, it's because it comes in chapter 3, verse 21, where we're told that there is going to be a time where God will restore or bring restoration. And this healing, as I say, is a foretaste. So we know this story well. If you've been to Sunday school or you've been to church for a while, these two apostles, two disciples, Peter and John, walk into the temple. And as they walk in, they see a man who's there pretty well all the time because he's been lame from birth. And he's expecting money, and they don't give him money. They say to him, in the name of Jesus, stand and walk, and he does. Is it not interesting that Peter and John have no money? We're told in chapter 2 that the early church had pooled all their resources, basically handed everything into the apostles. The apostles have the integrity not to keep it for themselves. At least it looks like that. Would they have given this man money if they had money? Well, I wonder. I think we are being told that they want to give this man something better. Money, as you know, alleviates suffering, and we should be generous and we should be wise with our money. But which would be your choice if you could alleviate somebody's suffering or solve it? I assume that you would solve it. And that's what they do. They say, we don't have money, and probably if we did have money, we wouldn't give it to you because we're going to give you something better. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk. So these apostles have got a unique decision to make. Will they promise the man some money? Yes, we can bring you some money. Or will they give the man healing? And they choose the second. They solve the problem, which probably then stops the man from having to beg. Now, we have a different choice when we are face to face with human need. We can help people in a way that focuses on this world, or we can give in such a way that is mindful of the next world. Did you follow what I just said then? We can give in such a way that we help people in this world, or we can give in such a way that we're mindful of the next. And I think we've had a sensational example of this by getting to hear from Gordon and Ruth about the work that they're doing in Nepal, because they are clearly able to do immediate work with engineering and palliative care, medical work, but they are interested in the eternal welfare of the people they're working amongst. And they've got the balance. They've got the eternal as well as the temporal. I personally don't want people saying to me on the last day, why did you not give me the bread of life, but you just gave me some bread, when you knew that I needed the bread of life and you had the bread of life? Why did you not tell me about the bread of life? And when various causes stop me on the street, as they do, and two of them did this week, and if I'm feeling brave, I will say to the people who are asking me to sign up for something, I will say to them, there are not many people who are giving for people's eternal welfare. And I'm trying to be one of those people. I'm trying to invest in people's eternal welfare, whether it's children or adults. So if I'm faced, as I was this week, between the Make-A-Wish Foundation or Tear Fund, I'll choose Tear Fund because it's got the gospel built into it. If I get to choose between World Vision and CMS, I'll choose CMS because CMS, I know, has the gospel built into it. If I get to choose between Oxfam and Samaritan's Purse, I'll choose Samaritan's Purse because I know the gospel will be built into it. And the apostles, you see, are setting an example here of going to what is the solution, not just the surface. And they preach the gospel after this, as you notice, because they want the man and the crowd to end up in the kingdom. David Gooding says in his commentary, although all the Christians in the world gave all their cash and worked their knuckles to the bone in the relief of suffering, it could never be the final answer. And as far as the world outside is concerned, if all that the Christian gospel can say in the face of the world's pain is that we should act the Good Samaritan and do our best to help each other, our gospel would in the end deserve not the world's gratitude, but its pity, if not its contempt. Christianity would need to have a better answer than that if it is to speak credibly in the name of an all-loving and all-powerful Creator. And of course it has such an answer. So Peter and John speak to the man and they make him well. Now we want to ask the question, why don't they go and speak to all the towns and all the cities and all the people everywhere and make them well? And I hope you know the answer to the question is that to make the world healthy but leave it godless is eternally fatal. It's an eternal catastrophe. And these men, like Jesus, want people in the kingdom. So the miracle here is a signpost that God is going to restore people. And this man is a great example of it because he's never walked before. It says in the Greek he was lame from the womb. He had never walked. And suddenly he's walking and leaping and praising God. The muscle tissue has appeared miraculously. The brain that has never ever coordinated with the legs before is now perfectly coordinating. And this man who is not just standing, which would be miraculous, but he's walking and praising God. This is all a collapsed miracle. And it's a little bit of an echo of John chapter 5, where Jesus said to the lame man by the pool, "Stand and walk." But you'll notice, incidentally, just as a matter of interest, that Peter puts out his right hand and takes the man's hand. And I thought to myself, I wonder if this is sort of an inferior type of miracle. And then I remembered that when Jesus healed the little girl, he took her by the right hand. And I wonder whether we're not being told that Jesus is here doing something which is virtually death to life. So there's the picture of restoration which takes place in Acts chapter 3. Now let's think secondly about the person who does the restoration, and this is very important because it would be very easy, I think, for Peter and John to take the credit. Are we not in danger of wanting the credit? Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." But it's hard, isn't it, when people see you do good things, to give the glory to your Father in heaven. Well, Peter and John are determined. It would be tempting for them to kind of milk this situation and say, "Look, we did this. We're apostles. We're pretty great." But Peter says in verse 12, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we did this?" How ridiculous. We are incompetent. We don't have the power to do this. We don't even have the worthiness to do this. So he says, verse 12, "It is not us." Verse 13, "It's Jesus." Now, this is a very important point because in every church there will be people who are attached to people, not Jesus. In every church, there'll be people who join the congregation and they're really attached to the congregation, not yet Jesus. And there are some people, not young, but normally older members of churches, who get attached to their minister, believe it or not. Listen to the words of Robert Murray McShane, who was a very saintly Scottish pastor, died at the age of 29. And he was greatly loved by his people. And he greatly loved his people, and he confesses that he loved to be loved by his people. But he says this in one of his sermons, "A minister will make a poor saviour in the day of wrath. It is not knowing a minister or loving one or hearing one that will save you. You need to have your hand on the head of the Lamb of God for yourselves." So just keep that in mind if your Christianity is horizontal and not yet vertical, that you must make time to deal with Jesus yourself. And not only do these people listening need to do business with Jesus, they need to totally change the way they see him, because up until now they have treated him appallingly. And yet, says Peter, I want you to know, verse 13, that the God you worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, glorified Jesus. You've done the opposite. He turns very bravely to the crowd, Peter, and he says, you had him arrested and you pushed for his execution. Even when Pilate came out a couple of times and said, I don't see that he's done anything wrong, let's release him. No, you pushed for his execution. And even when Pilate offered you his release, you preferred that a murderer be released and Jesus be executed. Incidentally, this rebellion of the Jews in the first century is just human. It's not Jewish, it's human. If you want to know how far my heart and yours will go in the desire to remove Jesus when he's inconvenient, just look at the cross. The cross tells us what we are capable of. The cross, the message of Good Friday, is a double message. It's a message of what we are really like and what we will do to our Maker if we've got the opportunity. And it's a message of what he is like in loving people who are like us. So it is a great shock when Peter turns to the crowd, isn't it? Because they have dishonored Jesus, but God has honored Jesus, and they have killed him, and Jesus, who's alive, has made this man who was lame well. They've made a tragic decision, he says. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you killed, if this were possible, the author of life. But God has reversed the decision. We apostles have seen him raised, and when we called on Jesus to heal this man, he did because he's there and he could do it. I love this determination. I think it's the sort of thing that we ought to pray for more in ourselves and our church, that we would have a desire for the genuine glory of Christ. Sometimes, as you know, we bypass Christ and we just give glory to people. Peter says, I want you to bypass the people and give glory to Christ. It's sad, isn't it, that Andrew Chan, who was shot this week, one of the Bali Nine, consistently attributed his new life to Christ, to Jesus. Even on the front page of yesterday's paper, he talks about how Jesus did it. But the secular media will never do this. They won't understand it and they won't appreciate it and they won't record it. And they'll continue to say that he basically remodeled himself. He rehabilitated himself. Whereas it was Jesus who did it, and Andrew Chan is exactly right, it was Jesus who did it. Jesus Christ is the person who restores people, and he's the only one who can. Now, thirdly, let's think about the path to your restoration, because at this point, Peter is not just interested in what took place historically, he's interested in the crowd, he's interested in the lame man's salvation, and Luke is interested in we who are reading the chapter. And he goes on in his sermon and he says, I want you to know that it was Jesus who did the miracle, and I want you to know that you need Jesus yourself, not because you need him for your lameness, you need him for your deadness. The world never understands this. The world thinks that we're pretty okay deep down. When I was at school, you know, I went one Saturday evening to a party. This is before I was a believer. And I'd played some football in the afternoon, and one of my very great friends turned up at the same party, and he'd played football, and he'd obviously injured himself, and he came in with a hugely swollen ankle and foot. And as he hobbled into the party, they gave him a central seat in the party, and all the girls gathered around him and waited on him and changed his drinks and looked after him. And it was deeply unfair and quite sickening to watch, really. And when the party was over and we left together, he hobbling and me walking, we went outside and he sat on the grass and he pulled off 15 socks and he stood up and he said, I'll race you home, and race straight off home. And I tell you that because it is standard for the world to think that all you need to do is remove a little bit of obstacle and deep down all is well. All we need is a little more education, just a few more police on the beat. We just need a little more money and the world will be great. Find the right government, get the right prime minister in, get the right premier, and suddenly we'll have paradise on earth. And I tell you, decade after decade after decade, you'll realize that it's not going to happen. The restoration comes from God. It doesn't come from us. And you'll notice that Peter is concerned that the crowd understand this. They need to be deeply, deeply healed in their hearts. So he says to them in verse 17, you know, the crucifixion was a very evil deed, but in verse 18, God planned it. He planned somehow to use your evil deed for his good. He planned that your craftiness of taking his son to the cross would end up with forgiveness being offered to those who hear and receive. So Peter says, you're very rebellious and you're even ignorant. You don't understand this, but if you repent and turn to God, verse 17, 18, 19, you will be forgiven. Now, friends, what does it mean to repent? Because there are so many people who come to Christianity Explained and they understand and can tick all the boxes of Christianity, but they never start the Christian life because they never repent. And there are so many people who come to church and they never get the Christian life because they never repent. They want to live the Christian life perhaps, but they never get it because they never repent. And they look at other people who've got the Christian life and they haven't got the Christian life because they haven't yet repented. Repentance is the first step on the path to your restoration. And what restoration means is that you utterly surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. You don't play any games with him. You don't bargain with him as if you could fool him. If your heart is a home, a house that you are renting from him, and you are, it's where you say to him, doors open, gates open, please take control as King and Saviour. There are no secret rooms, there are no secret cupboards, and there are no secret drawers. And when there is that 100% surrender, the reality, he comes and he brings in 100% forgiveness and fellowship. Peter says he will wipe away your sins, verse 19. He will push the delete forever button. See, I know the delete forever button. I'm a technological giant. There is a button called delete forever. Jesus pushes delete forever on the sins of the person who repents and welcomes Christ. And he will give you, verse 19, refreshing, which is a very lovely word for the gift of the Holy Spirit to make you new, to make you reborn. These are immediate blessings. And then if you look at verse 21, in the end, says Peter, when Christ comes, you'll be in his presence forever, and it will be a restored universe forever. So this is what I'm saying. Please, please be careful of having a kind of a trinket Christ. I am so great. Christ is just my little friend. You're just not talking Christianity. He owns you. He owns everything. Real repentance means that you've utterly surrendered to him. And the sequence is that you'll receive pardon today and his presence tomorrow. Peter, you see, doesn't see the man healed and then turn around and say, okay, bring in the sick. The man is healed and Jesus says, now you need to do business with the same Jesus who healed this man, because you need to be reborn. And that brings me to the last thing, and that is the promises that lie behind all of this. In the last few verses, 22 to 26, I was so warmed in my heart as I prepared this week. I hope you are as well. You may not have noticed these last verses as they were being read. You may have switched off as they were being read, but they are very, very wonderful, because this is what Peter says. He says to his listeners, I want you to know that the promises of this restorer called Jesus, who will lead you to the final restoration, go back to Moses. They go back 1,200 years. And all the prophets after him said the same. There will be one called Jesus, and he will take you to the restoration. In fact, says Peter, if you go, verse 25, you can go further back to Abraham. You can go back 2,000 years, where God promised Abraham that he would bring a descendant who would bless the world. And that, my friends, has happened. Now, I tell you this because every now and again, you may be like me, I lose perspective. I wonder whether I've got onto the Christian train and I've really been deluded. And I'm sitting on the Christian train. It's not very exciting. It's not like Nepal in Sydney. And the people around me are not very exciting. I'm quite exciting, but they're not very exciting. And I'm sitting on the train and I'm thinking to myself, is this it? We don't seem to be going anywhere. And I feel like I've been stuck at a station for quite a while. And so I start to ask myself whether this is kind of a flash in the pan, a pipe dream. And Peter says in Acts chapter 3, do you realize that the train has been traveling for 4,000 years? 2,000 back to Jesus, and before that 2,000 back to Abraham. If I may say this nicely to you, you just don't have the luxury of insulting Christianity. It's got the runs on the board. It's come in with 4,000 years of travel. You've just stepped on. We don't know how soon the train journey finishes because we don't know when Christ will come. It could be one stop away. But we are privileged to be part of something which God has miraculously and unequivocally and unstoppably and demonstrably and factually and incontrovertibly established with Jesus. It's bigger than us. And Peter is calling attention to the great past which lies behind the great future. So you have masses of promises behind you, and you have masses of fulfillment in front of you. And if you're getting a little sleepy and careless in the Christian life, just be very careful you don't throw away something that's bigger and better than the world. Feed the promises into your head, and if you want to really get them into your head, get them out to somebody else. We live in a world that doesn't really want the gospel in Sydney, and yet the world that we live in Sydney has nothing, nothing, nothing to stand in the place of the gospel. And if you're weary in the journey, and if you're feeling as though all the best is past and everything good has been taken away from you and you wish you could restore the past and you wish you could go backwards to the good old days, let me tell you that all your longings for something better are in the destiny. All your longings for something truly satisfying are in the restoration, which God has planned for his people. So there you are, this four-point plan in Acts chapter 3. There is the picture of restoration, this man made miraculously new, a preview of what's to come. There is the person behind it all, who is Jesus himself. And then there's the path to the restoration for you, which is to repent and welcome him as Saviour and Lord. And then there is the promises that lie behind it, so that you will be deeply, deeply assured. Let's bow and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving to us these great treasures in your word. We thank you for the history that underscores our faith. We thank you for the reality of Christ and the fulfillment of the promises. We thank you that he was able and is able to restore and to make people new, reborn. We thank you, so many of us this evening, that you've done that gracious and merciful work. And we pray that you would help us to live as those who are grateful and faithful and hopeful, and that all you've said is meaningful and not meaningless. We pray for your help, and we look to you for answering our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.